Long time ago, when my oldest son, Sean, was still in high school, I got a call one day that no parent really wants to get, and that was from the dean of Lincoln Way. And the dean said to me when he called, he said, "I have a problem with your son." And I said, "Really, what kind of a problem do you have?" And they said, "Well, on one hand, we're impressed with him, but on the other hand, he did something that was wrong, but he didn't do anything malicious with us. He hacked through the firewall at Lincoln Way." I was impressed too, but the question that was asked was, "We don't know what to do." I said, "Throw the book at him." I said, "Do whatever the worst punishment you normally would do for something like that." And what they did is they suspended him for a week. And I promise you, I made him as miserable as I possibly could for a week. I was impressed, but still, he had to be punished. He has to stay in line. The funny thing about it, though, is he asked his mother and me if we would sign him up for the Navy early. He was only 17 because he wanted to get into naval intelligence. And we knew that he'd be good at it. And he was patriotic, and so we thought, well, yeah, we'll do that. And so as soon as he graduated from high school, he got into the Navy and went through their basic training, and then he went to spy school. And he let me know after he started spy school that he knew he'd find his home, because he said the spy school was a place that had armed guards walking around it, a secret part of a base, barbed wire fences, and when he walked in the front door, there was a big sign on the wall that said, "In God We Trust. Everyone else we monitor." So he knew he found his home. But the interesting thing, if you listen to some of the stories he tells, is that he had top secret information. If he was on a ship, like he spent some time on the Normandy, even the commanding officer couldn't go into certain rooms and couldn't get the information that Sean had, because it was on a need-to-know basis. Most of us are probably familiar with that term, need to know. It's not terribly unusual. You all know that if you decide that you need to speak with an elder, for instance, the elder will hold that confidentiality. Nobody will hear about it, not even our wives, because it's private and it's on a need to know basis. And the truth is that unless that individual says you can talk to this person, we won't talk to anybody, because need to know comes from her or him, whoever it might be. So there are things that we need to know and things that we don't. And it doesn't always have to be top secret or confidentiality. It could be something simple. Let's say, for instance, that a husband and wife are sitting on the patio early one morning having coffee. And while they're sitting there, the husband looks over to his wife and he sees that on her shoulder is a big, hairy, brown recluse spider. Now, the question is, does she need to know right now that it's there? No. The husband needs to get up, smile, walk slowly over there, knock it off, and then maybe she needs to know. But she doesn't need to know in that moment. There are areas that are gray, at least a matter of opinion when it comes to gray. Let's say that a husband goes out and buys a 1968 Corvette, spends 5 years making it into a showpiece, keeps it in his garage, will not take it out in the rain. Even when dust gets on it, it bothers him. So he polishes it every day. And absolutely nobody can drive this car. One day while he's at work, his wife says, "You know what, I think I'm going to go pick up a loaf of bread and I'm going to take that car just to see what's so special about it." So she goes to the grocery store, gets her bread, comes out, and she notices a ding on the car. Somebody took a grocery cart and bumped the car. And it was only a little ding. Wasn't that big? He probably wouldn't even notice it. So then the question comes up, does he really need to know? Now, the husband might have his own point of view. He might say, "Of course I need to know." But the wife might be thinking, "Really? Does he need to know? He'll never even notice it. I don't think I'm going to say anything about it." Or there are obvious situations. Let's say a married couple are upstairs in their bedroom sleeping. The wife gets out of bed because something just doesn't seem right. She looks around the house, ends up in the basement, and finds that the house is on fire. Does her husband need to know? Okay, some of you are thinking that's a gray area, right? No, he needs to know. So there are things that we do need to know, and there are things that we don't need to know. And sometimes it's the things we don't need to know that are a little more surprising and that we've not given too much thought to, because most of us feel like we need to know everything, right? Especially being Americans in this day and age, we should be able to know just about everything. What I'd like to look at first is what we as Christians do need to know, and I'd like to look at it more from the perspective of parents, especially parents who have kids in their homes still. But this could apply to anybody. This could apply to parents whose kids are out of the house. This could apply to people who never had kids. All these ideas are good for everybody to learn and to consider. And there are six things that I would like to introduce. This is God's revealed will, because God has a revealed will and he has a secretive will, which is called a decorative will. And first we're going to look at God's revealed will and what we should know. I'm going to give you six things that we need to know. The first two are pretty much tied together. They pretty much have to be. And they may even sound silly to you, but when you think about it, it's a little more than you might think. The first thing is that we all need to know and understand God. And the second thing is we need to know who we are. And you may say, well, of course we know God. If we're Christians, we know God. And of course we know who we are, right? But the truth of the matter is that nobody, Christian or not, can really know themselves if they don't know God. It's not possible, because God is the creator, and we need to know our place. And it could also be said that to the extent that you know and understand God, you can understand yourself. The closer you get to God and the more you know and understand him, the more you realize who you are. You lose pride and you become very humble. The closer you get to God, you become more humble. And you know your place, you know who you are. So those are two things that we have to do. And really the only way you're going to do that is to come to church on Sunday, listen to Pastor Kurt give you good sermons, come to Sunday school, read scripture at home, pray about it at home, talk about it at home, do all those things. Pursue God. Try to find out who he is and the depth of who he is, which you could spend your entire life doing. And the closer you get, the better. You really can't even be a good parent if you don't know God. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 tells us something about who we are. God has always told his people who they are. The problem is that they don't apply it all the time. Listen to who God told Israel they are. This is under the covenant of grace. This is what God told Moses to tell Israel. Listen closely, because I'm going to read a New Testament scripture too, and it's amazing the similarities. This is what Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6 says. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Wow. This is God. God saying that they will be his treasured possession, a holy priesthood. Wow. That must have made them feel great. It really would. If they truly believed it and applied it, that must have meant everything to them. The God of all creation saying that to them. But let's go to the New Testament and look at 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. This is the new covenant. This is what Jesus Christ has established under the new covenant. Listen to the words and tell me if they sound familiar. This is talking about you. This is who you are. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is literally who we are. But you have to ask yourself, do you get up every morning and take ownership of that? Do you get up every morning, maybe after you have your coffee, look in the mirror and say, I'm a part of a holy nation, a royal priesthood, somebody who is very valuable to God? Do you really own it, is the question. And that really is the third point. Do we take ownership of that? I've always tend to be extreme about things, and so I would say, do you take extreme ownership of that? Does it bother you that you look different when you go out to a restaurant and eat, assuming you can? Do you pray at the table? Or are you worried about what people might think? When you hear conversations and they're talking about things that are not good, do you step in and say, this is what I believe? When you have an opportunity to tell people about the gospel, do you not, because you just don't want to be persecuted? Are you really a royal priesthood if you don't? People do not take ownership of who they are. Christian people do not take ownership of it like they should. And that may not be you, but we could all improve when it comes to that. We need to take ownership of who we are. Fourthly, now remember, we're talking mostly about families here, but this could apply to everyone. Fourthly, we need to know our purpose. In the family, we really do need to know our purpose, because God has designed a way that this will work well. And if we work our family the way God tells us we should work our family, we can expect to be blessed in so many ways. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 6, 4 is a passage that most of us have heard before. And I just want to make a few points from that passage. This is what it reads. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. I'll stop there. I've been teaching maybe 40 years, and I've taught on this a whole lot, and I know what most men miss with this. And there may be guys here who have never heard this before, but if you listen to what I'm telling you, I think you're going to find out it's true. What does this little piece of scripture say? That you're the man, that you're the king, that what you say goes. If that's what you think, I think you missed it. I think you missed it big time. And I'll give you a clue, because God says that my ways are not your ways, and your ways are not my ways. The comparison here is Jesus and his church, who is his bride, and a husband and his wife. Was Jesus a servant to the church? Did every fiber of Jesus' being exists to create, develop, and mature his church? Even to the point where he took persecution, he took beatings, he died to see to her integrity. Everything about him was service to the church. And if Jesus was a servant to the church, what does that mean for you, husbands? You are a servant to your wife. Your purpose is to serve her. She is your church. The parallel is drawn right here, and it's exactly the same. Our purpose is to bring her along, to present her to ourselves and to God as a beautiful offering. And then it goes on. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. There's a whole lot written here about the love that a husband should have for his wife. And unfortunately, in this day and age, the perception of love is really kind of warped. You know, I've talked to different husbands who say, yeah, well, my wife isn't that lovable. You know, she really nags me, and, you know, sometimes she gives me a hard time. That has nothing to do with love. Do you think if Jesus looks at us, he's saying, you guys are perfect? No, not even close. In fact, if you read Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, think about this. It says, for while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, Jesus loved us. So how can a husband complain that he can't love his wife because she irritates him sometimes, as though he doesn't irritate her? It goes both ways, right? Love is much more than just an emotion. Love is dedication. If you love your wife, you'll look out for what's best for her. But there's also something else that you'll get that you might not have thought about. If a husband in a family loves his wife and his kids see that, what kind of an effect do you think it has on those kids? What an example. They'll respect their father and their mother more because of that loving relationship. Not only that, but now they have a good example of how they should act when they have that relationship established. Loving your wife is a huge thing. And it says that wives also ought to respect their husbands, even if they don't seem so respectful or respectable. I'm going to talk about something in a little bit that might help that. And then we go on to children. Sandy told me I could take off my jacket if I got too hot up here. But I got to say that I can't have anybody telling my mother, she's 87, and she told me to always wear a jacket when I come to church. She even told me that if it's 90 degrees or more, that I, or less actually, that I could not wear a t-shirt. So if this gets back to her, I'm in trouble, but I'll take it. Now we're going to talk about children. So children, listen. You're not going to like this, but you need to listen. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Obey your parents, children. If you ever wonder what you can do to please God, to make God smile, obey your parents. Don't give them a hassle. Listen to them and do what they say. And then pray at night and say to God, you know, I was told to do this and I did it because I wanted to please you. I guarantee you God is smiling when he gets that prayer. Do that. Obey your parents because they're really looking out for your good. And then it moves on. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Do not provoke your children to anger. I think guys sometimes tend to get angry quickly. I know I have that issue. I still wrestle with it to some degree. But I never let it get in the way of my relationship with my children. I at least had enough sense, if I was angry, to send them to their room and let them sit for a while I cool down and think about it and decide what the best thing to do is. You can't vent your anger on your children, and you can't drive them to anger either. And there are a lot of ways that parents do that. You can't provoke your children to anger. It's a terrible thing. You can break the spirit of a child by doing that. I know somebody who went through that, had a father who was on him constantly, provoked him to such anger that it just broke his spirit. I mean, it's a terrible thing to see. It took a long time after he left the home to build himself up to where he was functioning normally. What a terrible thing to do to children. And God says, don't do it. I think Dobson really said it best. Most of you are familiar with Focus on the Family. And I always thought that Jim Dobson really said it well. He said, what we have to do as parents is shape the will without breaking the spirit. Think about that. Shape the will without breaking the spirit. Sometimes you find out that the children that you have that are most passionate, and sometimes the ones that actually get in the most trouble, really, if you can shape their will, they can become a dynamo for the Christian life. They really can. I know it from personal experiences. I'm not going to tell you the stories of what I used to do when I was a kid. But fortunately, I had people in my life who shaped my will without breaking my spirit. And now I have that same passion, except it's directed in one direction. So shape the will without breaking the spirit. And every child is different. I know with my four kids, and since two of them are sitting here, I'll just go ahead and say it. I had one of them that I pretty much had to throw down on the ground and threaten to punch him if he didn't listen to me. And I had one who all I had to do was look at her. And that was it. So we have to establish a relationship with our kids to the point where we know that. And relationship is really the most powerful part of discipline. People hear discipline, they think it's about punishing kids. It's not. It's about establishing a relationship with them because they don't want to break that relationship. Although they do have to submit to you. So that balance is really the trick of raising a child. But you have to shape the will without breaking the spirit. The thing we're told here in this passage of Scripture, too, is that we're supposed to raise our kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I haven't talked to too many parents who are done raising their kids who were satisfied with the work that they did to raise up their kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Some of them actually did a pretty good job, but they still weren't satisfied. But if you have children in your home, consider this. Here's some questions you can ask yourself. Number one, do they know the gospel? Now, you may say, oh yeah, they do know the gospel. We talk about what Jesus did, you know. And the gospel that you might have given them is, of course, that God created the heavens and the earth. God is a forgiving God, but he's also just. And ever since he created man, man sinned against him. And if you sin against an infinite God, there must be an infinite punishment. And that infinite punishment is hell. But God also provided a way around that. God required the life and blood of a man. Problem is that God is perfect. And so he will only accept a perfect man. And guess what? There was none. And there never would be, except that God intervened. He sent his own son into this world who became a man. 100% man, 100% God. He lived on this planet in that respect for 33 years and lived a perfect life. The first and only man who will ever live a perfect life. He is the only one who could possibly satisfy God's requirement for the sacrifice of a perfect man. Because there never would be one again after him. He was the only possibility, and Jesus did it willfully. He didn't have to. He did it because he loved us and because God asked him to. Jesus died on the cross, and he paid that price. His blood was shed. His life was given for the forgiveness of sins. And it's as simple as this. Just say to God, I believe your gospel. I believe that's the truth. And then genuinely repent. And repentance is a lifelong experience. It's not just I repent now and I can forget about it. It's a lifelong experience. We repent constantly. But that's the simple gospel. But do you know the truth is that this is the gospel? This whole book, this Bible, is the gospel. The whole of it, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, is the gospel. So when you say, I know the gospel, I say, do you really? Should we talk about it, or do you want to study for a while before we talk about it? The gospel is much more than you think. Do your children know the gospel? Do they know and understand God? Have they ever read the Bible? You would be amazed at how many people who call themselves Christians have never even read the Bible once. And if you have children and you've never read it, what's going to happen to your kids? Have your kids ever read it, even once? Have they memorized Scripture? Have they memorized the books of the Bible? Have they memorized the Ten Commandments? Do they know the structure of the Bible? Do they know who each book was written to? Why it was written to? When it was written? And all those things that go along with that. These are things that we should be teaching our kids. Do they know the major and minor prophets? Have you ever studied or discussed each book with them? Have they ever looked at the catechism? Have you ever taught them about the spiritual battle that's raging all around them, especially nowadays, and how to fight this battle and win? Wouldn't that be good for them to know before they walked out of your door? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I think I need more than 18 years to do that, right? But that's the urgency. We only have them for a short period of time. I guess you got to subtract maybe 3 years because you can't really communicate too well, I think, by then. But so maybe 15. There's a lot to be taught, a lot of work that a parent has if they're going to prepare their children properly. And you know what else is interesting? If I asked any of you, what is the purpose of the church? I think every one of you would say, to make disciples, right? You know what the job of a parent is? Same thing, to make disciples. When your children leave your home, they should be solid spiritual warriors. And that leads to the fifth point. We need to do our job. We can't be lazy about this. Time is flying by. James 1, verses 22-25 says, be doers of the word, not just hearers, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. What's the point of reading Scripture? What's the point to come to church on Sunday and listen to a sermon if you're going to leave here and forget all about what you've heard and not apply it? What's the point? This passage in James says it's foolish. Don't just listen to the word. Do what it says. And as parents, you want your children to be blessed? That's how they'll be blessed. We could talk about that for a while. And sixthly, we need to be a good example. The scripture I'm about to read, as far as how to be a good example, is one I know you're familiar with, because we read this at least once a year, I think, or at least a parallel passage. This is 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. This is about the qualifications to be an elder or an overseer. And now you may say, well, I'm not going to ever be an elder or an overseer, so why should I listen to this? Because the characteristics of an elder or overseer qualifications are good characteristics for all of us to apply and learn. There's not a person sitting here that shouldn't be paying attention to these characteristics and working on developing them by the Spirit. But listen to it, because this is who we should be. This is who we should strive to be. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace or into the snare of the devil. I believe there's 13 different characteristics mentioned here, and they're all good. These are the sort of things that, especially as parents, you want to apply to yourself. You know, I've heard stories of parents who their kids in the room and they're on the phone talking to somebody and they lie about something and act like that's normal. Well, what does a child, when they grow up, start to realize? My parents aren't honest. Why should I be honest? Right? or you could apply any of these characteristics. Unless you guys want to spend maybe 3 more hours here this morning, I'm not going to really focus on any individual one, except to say that if you genuinely try to learn and apply these characteristics to your life, your children are going to respect you and want to be like you. They are. Even though they go through periods of life when they want to reject you and walk away from you, if that's who you are, that's who they'll respect eventually, and that's who they will want to be. They watch you more than you think, and so we need to be good examples to them. By the time our children leave our homes, they need to know and understand God. They need to know who they are. They can't know that unless they know and understand God. They need to take ownership of who they are. They need to know their purpose. They need to do their job too. And they need to be an example to others, because someday they will be raising your grandkids, and their grandkids will be raising your great-grandkids, etc., etc. Not only that, but when God gives us His Word and these kids leave our homes and they're packed with God's Word, they're ready for spiritual battle, they have a valuable asset in their hands. And if they're taught right, they're not going to keep it to themselves. Much like the rest of us, they're going to find it impossible to be quiet. And they're going to pass that word on to other people who could benefit from it too. Life is about making disciples and spreading God's word to anybody that we can. So let's move real quickly on to what we do not need to know. Now, most Christians don't really dwell on that too much. You know, we know what we need to know. We know that God has given us His Word. This is what He revealed to us. This is sufficient for us, and we need to know this. But what do we not need to know? I just want to talk briefly about Job, because Job is a perfect example about what we don't need to know. Now, Job, as you most of you know, was a man who respected God, honored God, lived a life that God thought was good. He had 11,000 animals, 7 sons, 3 daughters, a wife, and lots of friends. He was actually one of the richest people in the region. God had blessed him wonderfully. It was a good thing Job had. But now let's look at a spiritual battle that went on back then, and Job was involved in, and think about this for a minute. I'm going to read Job 1, verses 6 through 12. This is interesting. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he wreaked havoc on Job. Most of you know the story. Basically, he lost everything, including his children, his means of making a living. He was had a sickness with sores all over his body. His wife was telling him to curse God. His friends were telling him he must have done something wrong because God's punishing him. Job knew that he was respectful to God. He knew that it couldn't be punishment because I didn't do anything major. But his friends were beating him up about it. What a terrible place to be. And on one hand, we can listen to the story and say, well, you know, he got past it, right? But think about this. How would you feel personally if God allowed this to happen to you? If God took every means you had of making a living and everything you owned, your children included, put sores on you that made it so you couldn't even sleep or move without extreme pain? What would you be thinking? How would you feel about God in that moment? This is what Job said when the smoke cleared. Naked I came into this world, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I think he puts me to shame. I don't know about the rest of you, but that's a man who would not turn his back on God. Job did think he was treated unjustly. Here's where he made his mistake. He demanded an answer from God. He asked God, why? Now, you would think that's a reasonable question to ask of God after you've respected him all your life for so long and that he let this terrible thing happen to you. You would think that might not be so out of line to ask God to give you an answer for why he let it happen. I'm just going to read a little bit of how God responded to Job when Job asked God why. Might be surprising. This is Job 38, verses 1 through 18. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. And that's just the beginning. The rest of this chapter and four more chapters, God basically reprimands Job for asking him why. Basically, to me, it seems as though God is saying to him very clearly, who do you think you are asking me why, demanding an answer of me? He is God. He'll do what he does, and he doesn't owe anyone an answer. And so we have to ask the question, did Job need to know? Why? No. God didn't owe him an answer. Job asked why, and I think the rest of us might, but he demanded why. And it's not like we can't go to God and say, why this or why that? If our hearts are really genuinely interested in learning something about God so that we can understand God better, it's a humble approach, asking why. But that's not what Job did. Job demanded an answer, and God reprimanded him. He didn't need to know, and God didn't tell him. He needed to learn that God doesn't answer to man, and man has no place demanding anything of God. I heard it said one time, some of you have too, that anything better than hell, we don't deserve. Think about that for a little while. But what's interesting in this case with Job, Satan intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, for his own glory and for Job's good. You know the rest of the story. Job was restored fully and blessed continually. And God was glorified. God was glorified because he knew that his servant Job loved him for who he is, and he would not curse him in the time of trouble. Satan was wrong and defeated and humiliated in this spiritual battle. Satan thought he had a golden opportunity to do something against man, which he hates, because man is the image of God. He was wrong, and he was humiliated. Job was blessed because God taught him something he hadn't yet fully understood. God used Satan to glorify himself and bless his son. Isn't that amazing? You think God still does that today? Certainly. Evil is always used by God to glorify himself and to bless his children. And sometimes we go through hard times even, and we wonder why, as though we're immune from hard times. But as Christians, we should know anything that happens in our life is ordained by God and is for our good, always for our good. There's nothing really in the long run that God allows to happen to us that isn't for our own good. We may not understand it. We may not like it. Someday we will. God always uses it to bless us. There's three things really that I just want to point out in summary. Number one is, what we need to know is God's revealed will, which is contained in the Bible. God has given us all we need to know. He's given it. It's right here. How well do we know it is the question. And as parents, how well do we know it? Because if we don't know it well, how are we going to pass it on to our kids? How are they going to be prepared to go into this spiritual battle that's getting uglier and uglier by the day and be well prepared to do some spiritual damage to evil if we can't prepare them? Secondly, God's secret or decorative will is something that we don't need to know. It's not our business. We don't need to know it. What we have to have is faith and trust in God. We can't demand an answer from God. It's not our business. What we don't need to know, God has not given us, and so we need to have faith and trust in Him and be happy with that. So if I could encourage you to do anything, study God's Word. It's the only truth there is. God's Word is truth. And the spiritual battle is truth against lies. And when it comes to our children, we certainly don't want to send them out unprepared into a world that's full of a web of lies that's very intricate and very tempting. We want to be sure that they're prepared with full knowledge and understanding of Scripture, full knowledge and understanding of God, so that they can go into the world and stand just like we do. Amen.